The words are found in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. I may be the only one, but I may not be the only one, who detests owner's manuals. Marcy gave me a Bradley smoker for Father's Day some years back. This is the owner's manual for this little box that you smoke meat in. It's supposed to be the state-of-the-art meat smoker, and I'm sure it is. But the owner's manual gives me great frustration, and it didn't help. I guess they thought if I couldn't understand it in English, they would print it in French, and then German, and then Italian. Parallel, the same words, I'm sure, in that language, but it didn't help me at all. You see, the problem is I own one smoker, but this owner's manual covers one, two, three, four different models of the Bradley smoker, and it's hard for me to tell them apart. So doing something simple, like just understanding how to use it, I don't like owner's manuals. I have here the owner's manual of the car that I drive. It is 257 pages. All in English, thank goodness. It's a German-made car, and the German mindset is very, very specific, and that's why they cover every single detail of the car that I drive in this owner's manual. The only problem is it's the same one with the smoker. This covers more than just the model that I have, but it covers two or three other models that have a lot more equipment, a lot of more options on them than my car does. So half of this pertains to different buttons that I don't have to push inside my car. It's hard to find anything. I even tried to put tabs for the things that I thought would be most important. But this is basically worthless because I don't like owner's manuals. Now, these are the architectural drawings of the house that we live in. We built it 10 years ago in 2004. And there are 11 large pages of detailed instructions of exactly how they were supposed to put our house together. The problem happened on page 3, which is the second floor plan and the framing plan for the house. And it's right here on the front foyer as you're looking up. When the framer was there on site, he called me one day. The superintendent, the construction guy, called me over, and they handed me this set of drawings and said, the problem is right here. Well, I don't know what that means because I don't care, because I don't like owner's manuals and I can't read architectural drawings. It seemed that what was on paper, when you actually put it together in real life, it didn't work. The boards weren't long enough, or the way it was drawn, it simply wouldn't fit to make the dome or the height of the front foyer as you walk in our front door to make it work right. So they had to do what I asked them to do. I didn't look at this because I don't like these. I just said, fix it. And they did. But the worst one was the 11 bolts that were left over from the grandkids' jungle gym I put together. Here they are. I don't know where they go, but they look big and they look mean and they look real important. The only problem is I don't know what to do with them. So they sat in this bag in the garage for 3 years. And every time I see a grandchild play on it, I walk out there and look and go, I hope, I hope, I hope. I don't like owner's manuals. What we just read to some people is just like one of those dreaded owner's manuals. What I mean by that is 1 Peter 3, verses 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Where does it belong? There are so many missing pieces, it appears in that passage. I mean, we've been reading 1 Peter now for several weeks. If you don't know, our drill here at our church is we read passages and up till Saturday. And then on Sunday, today, we're going to look back at something we read last week. Well, we're in the book of 1 Peter. We're reading every word of 1 Peter. It's only 5 chapters. And I've been rolling along just fine. I've been, you know, not that I understand every word of 1 Peter. It's very difficult sometimes. But basically, he's writing to Christians who lived in the first century. So he's writing to Christians who live in the 21st century. He's writing to us too. And he's tried to convince us that it's going to be okay, even though life may be tough sometimes, even though we may be ridiculed for our Christian faith. That's what 1 Peter is about. And I'm with him. He talked in that first chapter, just rolling right along, about how we've been born again to a living hope and how we're only going to have to deal with issues in life for as long as we live, but that's just a little while. And then he talked about how we're all built up into a house of God like living stones. That's good. I'm with you all the way, Peter. And then chapter 2, we looked last week at how we're supposed to respond to different relationships in life. He talked about how we're to show respect for those who govern over us, whether we agree with them or not. How employers are to be respected by employees. How husbands and wives are to get along. I get that. And then all of a sudden, there you go. You get this passage that is just like one of those. I open it up and I read it and I go, what in the world is he saying? I mean, he's gone from a train of thought that seems very logical to me to all these phrases about preaching to spirits in prison and Noah's Ark and baptism saving me. I mean, what gives? It's as though I want to take it and just take that little part and put it aside and ignore it. Just like I ignore almost every owner's manual I've ever had. Just too much trouble. Too many leftover parts. But is that really what this passage is? Is it just a difficult, confusing owner's manual about spiritual life that we can take or leave? Of course not. Now, what I want to do in the time I have left this morning is I want to look at those missing parts, if you will. You know, I had 11 of these bolts left over from the jungle gym, but I see 4 ideas in this passage that just don't seem, they seem to just not fit. They seem to be just out of nowhere. They seem to be left over. I want to identify those 4. And then I want us to look at them in a way that might help. Those 4 leftover parts are, as I read through it, verse 18 made total sense. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sins once for all. No problem there. But then the first leftover part is in verse 19 where it says, Jesus visited hell. That's basically what most people say here. Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. You see, people take this passage along with 2 or 3 other very strange passages in the New Testament. And they come up with this idea that when Jesus died on the cross on Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock, he was placed in a tomb. And then on Sunday morning when he rose from the dead, he had to do something between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. Who took care of his spirit? What happened to him? Where did he go? And people think, some scholars think, that Jesus made a trip to hell. That he went, he literally, His spirit in that time when he was in the tomb before he was raised from the dead, he took care of some important spiritual business. He went to hell. Literally, it wouldn't be hell, but the word in the Old Testament and the New would be Hades. There's a difference between the word hell and the word Hades in the Bible. Hell always talks about that place of eternal punishment for those who are wicked, those who have rejected God. Hades is the place all the dead go until God finally banishes people to eternal hell or we're brought to heaven. You go, that sounds a little spooky. Well, all you got to do is go read the Old Testament. And you'll find people like David in the Psalms over and over again. He's a man of God. If anyone had faith in God, it was David. And he talks about his death and he says, I know that I'm going to wander the land of Sheol when I die. He doesn't know what to think about that. He knows God will be with him. But the whole idea in the Old Testament was based on, we don't know what's going to happen. We put our faith in God in the here and now, and he's going to take care of us. But they didn't have a doctrine of the resurrection like we do. The New Testament hadn't even been written. Christ hadn't even been born. No one had gone to a cross. There was no promise of eternal life in a resurrection body. All they had was, God will take care of me because he is my shepherd. But this idea of going to an abode, a netherworld, an underworld of the dead is all through the Old Testament. And so some scholars think Jesus went to hell and he took care of some business. Some say when he went to hell, Jesus spoke to evil powers. That's the other part of this passage that we sometimes want to toss. He not only made a journey to Hades, to the realm of the dead, but he spoke to them. He proclaimed something. The third part is, Noah's Ark is brought up as a reminder of baptism. And then the fourth one is, baptism, believer's baptism, is a boundary marker, is an important marker in our life. So when I look at this passage and I treat it like an owner's manual, trying to understand it, trying to put the pieces together, those are the four pieces that I just like those bolts that are left over. I don't know what to do with them. Jesus went to the realm of the dead when he was in the tomb. Jesus spoke to disobedient spirits. Noah's Ark has anything to do with it. And baptism, why throw that in here? Is that what's going on in this passage? Well, the question is, where do these pieces fit? Because they do. This one passage has been called the most controversial passage in the entire Bible. Martin Luther, one of the reformers in Germany in the 1500s, he would have been well known in centuries past, kind of like the Billy Graham of his day. If you wanted to look to anyone who understood the Bible, it would have been Martin Luther. And in his commentary on 1 Peter, on this passage, this is what he said. I don't know what he means. Can you imagine that? A revered biblical scholar trying to give encouragement to people who would read the Bible and want to read his comments on it. And he gets to 1 Peter 3 and he says, I don't know. Not only that, but people have taken this passage and have come up with all kinds of wild doctrines. There are some who believe in a doctrine of purgatory. That when you die, you go to some place where either you're going to go further down or you're going to make your way up toward God. It's kind of the idea of, since Sheol in the Old Testament was a place where you were waiting, well, then others have filled in the blanks with, well, when you get to this level, you can either work your way back to God or you'll descend even closer to a burning hell. Others have used this passage to try to prove that you've got to go up there and be dunked in water because that's what saves you. Because the scripture says, baptism saves you. And so there are those who think you're regenerated, you are made right with God only when you get up there. That's how troubling, that's how owner's manual-ish this passage is. All these disparate pieces, but are they? No. See, think with me for a moment. These pieces aren't just randomly put there. They're not just leftovers. They're not just pieces of spiritual thought that we have left to deal with. But they go along with what Peter's been saying all along. Why did he write this letter? He wrote it to encourage Christians who were in the midst of trouble and turmoil. In the first century, people who put their faith in Christ lived under the domination of the Roman Empire. And they were persecuted. They didn't have the freedoms that we have in our country. And so Peter is writing to these people, and he's trying to give them encouragement to press on, to not give up, to know that God is with them. And so what does this passage tell us in our 21st century background? Because we too find ourselves struggling, do we not? We too find ourselves ridiculed for our faith. We too find ourselves living in a world that, though we have religious freedom, thank goodness for that, we also live in a world that is very, very godless. It's hard to maintain one's faith in the environment in which we live, in the work environment in which you function. So what does this passage say to us? Well, think of it this way. When it talks about Jesus, regardless of whether he went to Hades or hell, whatever he did, when he went to wherever it was, and there are 8 or 9 different interpretations of that passage as to where he went and what he said. Put those to the side. But what does it tell us? It tells us that there was no place, there is no corner of creation that was beyond God. You think about that. When he said God allowed Jesus to die once for all, but he made him alive in the spirit, in which Jesus made proclamation to spirits now in prison. He could go wherever he wanted to go and proclaim his victory. And I think that's what this passage is saying. Is that, hey, if you're living in an environment, if you're in the midst of struggle and turmoil and you wonder where God is, you just remember this. Jesus took the time, sometime during his time upon this earth, or maybe even before he was born in his pre-existent state, because he has always been and always will be. After the cross, he made it a point to make an announcement to disobedient spirits in the realm of evil that the victory was won. He went and made that proclamation, not giving them a second chance to get right with God like some people think, but more or less a public announcement, a universal announcement, that I, the living Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, have conquered sin and death and hell. So if you will, please give me the keys to those three things, and I will take them, for they now belong to me. That's what this passage could have done to encourage people under great stress. What else could this passage have done? Well, I think it tells us that we're not saved by baptism. That's important to remember. We are not saved by baptism. When he says baptism now saves you, what he is saying is that we are saved by what baptism represents. It's an analogy. It's a corresponding illustration, if you will. And that's where he goes back and draws upon Noah and the ark. I mean, where in the world would it come? Why bring that story into it? Because baptism looks back to an Old Testament event, the flood, Noah and the ark. How so? Well, Peter spends a little time in that passage telling us exactly what happened. You can read it in Genesis for yourself. The world in which God created, the people turned away from him to a point where God said, I'm going to destroy it all. But he found one man in his family worthy, Noah. And he commanded that Noah build an ark. And it took him a long time to do that. And he preached before he was building and even while he was building that ark. He tried to convince people to turn their lives around and come back to God, but they wouldn't have anything of it. They made fun of him. They ridiculed him. But when God led Noah and his family and all those animals into the ark, and shut the door of it, and the rain began to fall. Literally, what happened? The earth's population was destroyed by water. But Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their children, 8 people total, were saved by that same water because they were in an ark and that water floated the ark through the storm. And you begin to see the picture, the symbolism, the illustration there. Then you begin to see why Peter says, correspondingly there in that verse, he says, by way of analogy, baptism saves you. Just as Noah and his family, they weren't saved by the water. They were saved by the ark that they were in. And the water was able to float that ark. They were literally saved because they were in God's hands. And the waters of the flood that destroyed the world, those same waters brought them to safety. Now he says, think about where you live in your life. Think about a corresponding story of believers' baptism. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt or filth. That's what he says. He says, but by a clear conscience toward God. What's he mean? He's saying when you put your faith in Christ and you obey the command of Christ to be baptized as a believer. Remember, he's not talking about infants here. He's talking about adults who were coming out of a pagan culture, putting their faith in Christ and submitting to believers' baptism. You were telling the world by representing what has happened in the life of Jesus and how that life of Jesus has affected your life. He says, that's what saves you. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's why baptism is a command. Because there's magic in that water? Of course not. Because there's power in that water? Because it washes sin away? No. But just as Noah and his family were saved from the water, being in the ark, that same water that destroyed the world to start again. So when you come into the waters of baptism, you are being immersed and placed under that water, representing Jesus' death on the cross, and you are being brought out of that water as a sign and a testimony to a world that you no longer belong to this world, but you're following Jesus. That's why believers' baptism is, above all things, a commitment. It is obeying the Word of God. It is doing His will. So you see, this whole notion and idea of a disparate owner's manual that's confusing, leading you all these parts left over, sure it happens when you're like me and you don't read them and you don't like them and you don't want to follow them. But you come to a passage like this that could leave one so confused when you look at it in the big picture. When you remember the reason Peter's writing in the first place, then you begin to see that the Lord Jesus, when he gave his life upon a cross, sealed the ultimate victory. And no corner of God's creation is out of bounds for Jesus. He can go wherever, whenever, and say whatever he likes. That same Lord of Lords is our Savior. That same God who created this world and destroyed it by a flood, but saved one family. That picture of what happened literally to them and being saved in that ark as the waters fell upon the earth is a perfect corresponding picture in the New Testament to when we identify our lives with Jesus, that we have buried our old lives. We have been raised to a new life and we're following Him. You know, that's why people who refuse to be baptized, I don't understand people like that. I don't understand an adult, a young person, someone who understands sin and who has put their life in the hands of Jesus. When it comes to baptism, they balk. They don't want to. It's something they're afraid of, or something they just don't want to do for whatever reason. It's embarrassing, they might say, or they just feel funny doing that. All you've got to do is remember that when we refuse to follow that command, we're disobeying God. The very God who created us and saved us by the blood of His Son. Owner's manuals, no leftover missing pieces here. Never has been, never will be. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to come into your presence, to ask you to speak to us, knowing that you will, that you have. So, Father, I pray in these closing moments of our service that you will speak to us, that you will help us to step out and make the commitments to you that we know are right, that we know will please you. It's in the name of Jesus we offer this prayer. Amen. We conclude our service today with a song of commitment, a song of invitation. When we stand in a moment and sing this closing song, I'm going to be standing right here in the front, right down here, the center aisle. I want to invite you to make a choice for Christ today. What would it be? What it might be that you're here today and you have never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. You've never understood what he did when he died upon a cross. He died for you, died for sinners, the just for the unjust, once for all. You cannot save yourself, but you can ask Jesus to come into your heart to forgive your sin and to lead you. And that's a choice I ask you to make today. If you've yet to make that decision in your life, come tell me. Let me pray for you, pray with you. Maybe you're here today and the choice before you is to really understand the commitment that comes with being a follower of Jesus. Have you followed him in believer's baptism? If you hadn't, there's really no excuse. There's really no reason not to. This is something that Peter says in his passage that many take as an owner's manual that makes no sense. But when we see what he's really telling us, it makes perfect sense. That by following the Lord Jesus in that act of baptism, we are telling the world that we're following him. No turning back. If that's something you're willing to do now that you've considered the ramifications of obeying or disobeying God, then come tell me. We'll find a time for you to experience believer's baptism. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. Maybe this is where you attend regularly. It's where you contribute. It's where you serve anyway. But you've never stepped out and said, I want to officially be a part of this church. Is that important? Absolutely. Why? Because God works through his church. You don't go it alone. You don't walk the path alone. You do so with other brothers and sisters alongside of you. So if joining our church today is your desire, come tell me. Maybe you just need prayer today. Two folks here that are willing to pray with you. Shannon's going to be on one side of the room. Ken's going to be on the other side of the room, right over here on either side of me. And they're here today just to say, I will pray with you. That's our invitation. Won't you respond to God in obedience now? We stand, we wait as we sing.